Scripture reading today will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you'd open your Bibles there, please, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 4 to 11 as we continue on in this great epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 4, here's what the inspired scriptures say. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that very interesting passage and the exposition of it to follow a little later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we read a passage of Scripture like this, and we thank you that we live in this age of grace, in which the surpassing glory of this new covenant has replaced the temporal glory, the fading glory of the old. We thank you that the life-giving Holy Spirit connects us to the merits and real righteousness of Jesus Christ and all of his work on Calvary. O God, we thank thee that thou art a sovereign God, and we thank thee that thou art a gracious God. And with that in mind, Lord, we would certainly want to pray for our country and for our government. We would ask that you would please forgive the political fiasco that has taken place in this nation when there's actually a vote that has to be taken on whether or not we'll allow you to be part of our world. I pray that you would forgive us for the insanity of questioning the lightness of the nation Israel. I pray that you would forgive us for promoting that which is abominable in thy sight, such as homosexuality and abortion. We pray, Lord, that thou would be gracious to this nation and that thou would turn the political leaders' minds back to you and back to your word. And we pray for our church, that we would be a church that would always stand for truth, and we would be a church that would be known to communicate truth. We pray for the sick of this church. We have a great number of people who are ailing physically. We pray that you would lay your healing hand on each and every one. We pray for these outreach ministries that you've allowed our church to have, the radio and the internet and the postcards and the CDs that we send out. We pray, Lord, that you would just bless all aspects of your word as it goes forth from this church. And we pray that you would use these things to promote thy grace and to save people and develop people. And for that, we will thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're glad you're here today. There's no doubt in my mind that the one thing that messes up people the most in this world is religion. Everywhere you turn, there's some religion, some denomination telling people they figured it out. They figured out the real way, the real secret code, the way you're supposed to live, the rules that are supposed to govern you so that you will be right with God. So they form their system of beliefs and rules and rituals and tell people if you follow this, everything will turn out okay. I am convinced if you ask most people in this world today, if they think they can be saved by keeping the Old Testament law, if they think they can be saved by trying to keep the Ten Commandments or by trying to live up to the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount, most people will probably say yes. But of course, if you look into the Scriptures, God's going to say no. The vast majority of people in this world think they can earn salvation trying to be the best they can or by trying to be as good as everybody else. In fact, that's their argument. I'm just as good as everybody else. And if that's what it takes to go to heaven, that's just fine. But of course, you and I know that isn't the case. The truth is, most people are not willing to admit that in order for them to go to heaven, they need someone else's righteousness. And the reason why people aren't willing to admit that is they're proud of themselves. They want an eternity that's based on my way, not thy way. And that is why a man like the Apostle Paul becomes such a dangerous threat to a world of religion. Because the Apostle Paul is a man who goes from city to city and says just the opposite of what every religion was telling people in the world. The Apostle Paul went to city and he was a minister of pure grace. That's what he preached. That's what he defended. That's what he lived. That's what got him in trouble. He taught that faith alone in Christ alone would reconcile a person to God. And that message was totally foreign to the religious world that featured works, laws, and rituals. Now, Paul's biggest antagonists were Judaizers that were trying to mix the Old Testament law into salvation and sanctification. There were a group of religious people who were telling people that in order for them to really be right with God, they had to keep the law, they had to keep the commandments, they had to go back and look at the Old Testament. And these men were carrying impressive credential letters. I mean, they were going from church to church saying, look at our letters here. This tells you that we've been really sanctioned by the Lord, and this really proves that we are telling you the truth. So Paul is forced to combat that, and he's forced to say, no way, no way, you're not telling the truth. In fact, what he says in this text of Scripture is no one can have any life relationship with God through the Old Testament law, but it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And once you have believed on Jesus Christ, you are given the one Spirit of the living God that is given to your life, and that's what gives you life. And what is ultimately happening in this text is Paul is fighting for grace in a religious world that's given to works and law. He's fighting for sound doctrine and sound theology in this very church of Corinth. And in this text of Scripture, there are three main theological points he wants to make. First of all, any confidence we have toward God is through Christ. Notice verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Now, Paul is coming off that text we saw last week where he says, I don't have a series of impressive letters to offer you. I don't offer you a list of impressive credentials. He said, you're actually my proof that I'm an apostle because a church was formed here. You people came to faith in Christ here. So I don't come to you bringing any impressive list of credentials. In fact, he goes on to say, any confidence I have in anything connected to God isn't even due to me. It's due to Jesus Christ. What Paul says is everything and anything that I have in my relationship with God is through the Christ. In other words, the only way that I have any confidence at all about anything in my relationship with God is through the one and only Jesus Christ. You have nothing with God without Jesus Christ. You have nothing in a relationship with God or a connection to God without Jesus Christ. So Paul starts off by saying, I don't consider myself adequate in anything in regard to God. You're telling me to produce these letters? I don't consider anything that I could produce for you adequate. My adequacy is through Jesus Christ. And by the way, this great truth immediately resolves and settles that lordship salvation controversy, which we've been addressing on Wednesday nights. Proponents of lordship salvation say, look at yourself. Look at yourself to see if you have adequate works. Paul says, I don't look at myself. I don't see anything adequate in myself. Anything that I have is through Jesus Christ. And that word adequate is an interesting word because it's a word that means that I am at a sufficient, competent, fit level of strength and ability. Paul says, I don't see anything in myself that's fit or strong when it comes to a relationship with God. Everything I have is in regard to Jesus Christ. And then he lays out two realities. Reality number one, I don't consider anything adequate in ourselves for anything to God. He says in verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Well, he wants to be real clear on this point. Paul says, I don't see one thing in me that makes me sufficient, that makes me competent for a relationship with God. And when he says, I don't consider this, it's interesting because he uses a word that means I don't make mental calculation. I don't mentally make a judgment concerning myself that there's anything at all in me that makes me right with God. Paul says, I do not make a mental assessment at all that I am competent or fit in any way to have any connection to God or relationship with God. In fact, Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the worst of sinners. Paul says, I don't consider one thing in me to make me adequate at all with God. Now, you see, that's what religious legalism tries to do. It tries to convince you that you can be adequate in yourself. It tries to convince you that you can be adequate if you keep the rules or you obey the laws. That's what it teaches. And Paul says, I don't look to me for anything in adequacy in regard to God. Which brings us to his second reality. We do consider our adequacy is from God. Verse 5, he says, but our adequacy is from God who also made us adequate. Ministry that's given to legalistic law tends to elevate the egos of people because they can look at certain things and be proud of them. But a ministry that's focused on grace elevates God. Paul says the mental calculation that I make is that any adequacy or ability for anything that I have is from God. Literally, it's strong here in Greek. It is out of God. So I don't look to rules, and I don't look to codes, and I don't look to legalistic ritual. What I look for in adequacy is none of that stuff. I look at grace, and I look at Jesus Christ, because that's where adequacy is found. Kent Hughes said, the only man who can really know and prove the total sufficiency of God's grace is one who is humbly aware of his complete weakness. Because, you see, God loves to show himself through weak things. In fact, Paul will later say in this very book that when we are weak, we're at our strongest. When we recognize how weak and inadequate we are and we realize how much we have to rely totally and completely on Jesus Christ, we're at our strongest. Now, Paul brings out two facts about this particular adequacy. He says, first of all, in verse 6, God's the one who made us adequate. And that particular verb adequate is aorist, which means there's a moment of time in our life where God deemed that I'm adequate and fit for a relationship with him. And that moment or point of time in life when God made that determination is the moment I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The law, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament commandments will never make any of us fit for a relationship with God. Jesus Christ does. And the moment that you become fit in God's mind is the moment he makes you adequate, the moment you believe. But then Paul says something that's real interesting. And this is fascinating. He said God also made us servants of a new covenant. He says in verse 6, and he made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. I want to talk about that for a minute. First of all, the word servant is diakonos. The word ministry that shows up here is diakonia. It occurs 5 times in this context. It's the word from which we get our English word deacon. So Paul says, I see myself as a servant minister. I see myself as somebody who has a responsibility to serve. And my specific area of assignment of service is in presenting the new covenant. Now, this is important, ladies and gentlemen, because this solves a big problem of theology. There are 2 main adjectives then in Greek that are translated new. I've used this illustration before, but it really does help us to understand. One means it's new to you in time, and another means it's new to you, new in existence. For example, you could buy a used car, and it would be new to you in time. It doesn't mean it's a brand new car. It just means it's new to you in time from the moment you bought it. Or you could say, I bought a new car that's brand new. There's never been a car like this before in existence. It's a brand new car that just came off the assembly line, and it's totally and completely new. Now, the adjective that Paul chooses to use here in saying, I'm a minister of the new covenant, is the new that is talking about something that's brand new. It's new in quality and kind. It's never been in existence before. Now, understand this point, because Paul says this age of grace that I'm preaching, this message of grace that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are totally righteous in the sight of God, is a brand new system that has been handed to me to go out and be a minister of. I am a diakonos. I am a servant minister of this new covenant of grace. It's a brand new covenant that God has instigated at that cross of Christ, and I'm the apostle singled out to take this to the world. And my message that I'm taking is, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved and you are acceptable to him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that adjective refutes covenant theology. Covenant theology says grace began in Genesis. The grace covenant began in Genesis. Paul said, no, it didn't. There's grace all throughout the Scriptures. My goodness, by virtue of the fact Adam and Eve lived after they sinned, there's grace right there. There's grace all throughout the Scriptures. But grace as a new covenant in which people are offered salvation through faith in Jesus Christ was a Pauline message that he said, that's my job. My job is to tell people about this new covenant relationship. In other words, Paul says, I have a responsibility. My job is to be a servant attendant, to travel around and teach people that we're no longer under the law. We no longer can measure up to any codes. We never could. We can't meet the standards of God. And our relationship with God comes through faith in Christ. Any confidence that we have will come through faith in Him. And Paul says, I've been made a minister of this new grace covenant. Then he says, I want to point out two covenant points. First of all, the new covenant is not based on letter of the law. He says in verse 6, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. At the time that Paul was ministering, the Old Testament wasn't existent. The New Testament wasn't in existence. So Paul is basically going from place to place and he's communicating what we have in written form today. I mean, the actual process of getting the books of the Bible together so you had an Old and New Testament didn't come till about the year 82-15, although they were wrestling with it before that. That's about when you had the Old and the New Testament put together. So Paul is going from place to place, and he's presenting this new covenant of grace message that if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Most people that he's presenting that message to are steeped in Old Testament law and ritual religion. So Paul comes along and says, that will never make you right with God. Trying to keep the law won't work. In fact, he says, here's what the law will do. It'll kill you. The law kills. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, no vital relationship with God can ever come through the Old Testament law. This new covenant of grace is not an external written code covenant. And if you try to base your relationship with God on externals of the Old Testament law, you'll kill your spiritual life and you'll kill those that are around you. The Old Testament law is a mirror. It's not a bar of soap. The Old Testament law is a mirror, and you look at the law and you see, I'm dirty. I'm sinful. But it's not designed to clean you up. It's designed to box you in. It's designed to show you that you need a righteousness you don't have. And when you study the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it'll prove that every one of us are dirty and dead. And I decided to do that. You know, knowing that this was coming today, I decided when I got home from the picnic yesterday, I think I'm going to read through those books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Take a sheet of paper and just see how many times I violated things there. Now, it gets fascinating when you think about it, because even when you read something about a festival you didn't keep, you got to put a check mark there because you didn't do that. So anytime you do anything that's contrary to what that law says, you got to go guilty. I didn't keep that. I determined myself, and this is pretty lenient in my assessment of myself, I think, because it's probably worse than this, but I think it's pretty lenient. I had broken 23 in Exodus, 32 in Leviticus, 22 in Numbers, and 18 in Deuteronomy. So that would be 95 violations of the law that I could specifically pinpoint. I have 95 plus violations, and the Old Testament law points its finger at me and says, you're dead. You're a sinner. You haven't measured up to the righteousness of God. And we tend to overlook some of this stuff and say, well, I'm not so bad. Let me just show you one real interesting one that you can think about for a few moments. Go back to Leviticus chapter 11. We'll just do one. Leviticus chapter 11. Now, this, of course, in Leviticus 11 has to do with dietary regulations, which we're not under grace. I mean, this new covenant of grace has set us free from that. That's what Acts 10 tells us. We no longer are under any dietary codes at all. But back under the Old Testament law, if you're going to look at the Old Testament law to try to prove your righteousness, you are guilty in the dietary regulations. If you read verse 6 and 7 of Leviticus 11, which says the rabbit also, we're not to eat that, or the pig. What did we have yesterday? And not only weren't you to eat them, but also, according to verse 8, you aren't supposed to touch it. And if you do touch it, and if it touches your stove or your oven, if you drop down to verse 35, Everything, moreover, on which part of their carcass may fall becomes unclean. An oven or a stove shall be smashed. Now, I'll just ask you a simple question here. How many of you have ever cooked a pig in your stove or on your stove or in your oven, and did you smash your oven after you did it? I guess you can put one check mark there. We haven't measured up to the righteous standards of God, have we, based on the Old Testament law? And that's exactly what Paul's saying. The law will kill you. The law is designed to show that you're guilty before God. S. Lewis Johnson said he was in seminary with a guy who felt he should live his life by the Old Testament law. And Dr. Johnson kept telling this guy for 3 years, you're wrong. Your theology's whack. You're way off base in your doctrine. And he said in their senior year, they were both taking a Greek exegetical class on the book of Romans. And Dr. Johnson said about halfway through that semester, this friend of his came to him and said, you know, Lewis, I've discovered we're not under the law. And Dr. Johnson said, well, how'd you finally figure that out? And the man said, well, we had to write a commentary on the first 8 chapters of Romans. And then when I got to chapter 6 and verse 14, it said, we're not under the law, but under grace. And when I got to chapter 7, Paul said, we're not under the law. And he specifically mentions one of the commandments, thou shalt not covet. And he said, it dawned on me that not only are we not under the ordinances and the commandments, but we're not even under the 10 commandments. And he said, this little light went off in my brain that said, we're not under law, we're under grace. Paul said, that's my message. That's the message I took. A new covenant message to the world. We're no longer under law, we are under grace. He says, that was my assignment. The letter of the law will kill you. But his second covenant point is the new covenant based on life of the Spirit won't. In verse 6, but the Spirit gives life. I'll tell you, those charismatics are just all confused about a whole bunch of things, but they'll say you're slain by the Spirit. You're not slain by the Spirit, you're slain by the law. You're given life by the Spirit. And the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're given life. So our life sufficiency exists in the fact that there is a new covenant of grace, not an old covenant of law, and we have the indwelling Spirit of God that links us to everything that Christ did on that cross. And that life relationship that we have with God now is based on these two realities. We're no longer under law, we're under grace. Law doesn't get us anything in our relationship with God except condemned. But grace gives us life and gives us the Spirit. Which brings us to the second theological point. The Old Testament law had a fading glory to it. You'll notice in verse 7 we read, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. Legalistic people love to magnify law and rules, and they love to minimize grace. God's word does just the opposite. God's word magnifies grace and minimizes law. And we need to remember that at one point in time, the man who's writing this, the Apostle Paul, was a Pharisee of Pharisees. This was a man who at one point in his life was totally dedicated to the law. In fact, he said, I kept it at a higher level than anybody of who were my peers. In fact, I so loved the law that he would track down Christians who believed in grace in order to lock them up and kill them. But God had worked in his heart and mind, and he saw the Old Testament law differently, and there's a lot of doctrine to learn here about the Old Testament law. There are 6 law realities. Number 1, the Old Testament law is a ministry of death. Notice verse 7, the ministry of death. That's what the Old Testament law will do. It'll kill you. I mean, according to Exodus 19, when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, you couldn't even touch the mountain or you'd die. I mean, that should send the signal right there. This law isn't going to be our friend. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 that the law was good and holy, but the problem wasn't the law. The problem was with him, and the law caused death in him because he realized I'm guilty and deserve to be dead. So Paul starts out with this reality. We better understand this point. The Old Testament law will condemn you and kill you and show you and me that we're dead in our relationship with God. As John Calvin said, the Old Testament law is given to show us that we all have a deadly disease that leaves us all with no hope of a cure. The law shows we're guilty and condemned. It's lethal. It shows us the reason we will physically die. It shows us why we're spiritually dead, and if we don't do something about it, we deserve eternal death. That's what the law does. It's a death sentence. Secondly, the Old Testament law was written on stones. He brings that point out. It was engraved letters on stones. Of course, we know from Exodus 24 and Exodus 31 and Exodus 34 that it was written on by the fingers of God, but it was on stone. And that's important to realize. Not one jot or tittle of that Old Testament law is missing. It is written on stone and it stands. A stone will not break, but it'll break us. That Old Testament law written on stones is rigid. It's inflexible. It's external. I mean, yesterday when we were setting up the thing for the children to jump on, we have some rocks out there, stones on there. We were trying to make some maneuvering of that so they wouldn't have a chance of falling on those stones, because those stones will hurt and destroy and kill. That's what the law will do. It'll hurt, destroy, kill. And that's what Paul says. Thirdly, the Old Testament law was given to Moses. He brings that point out. It was given to Moses. That's how the Old Testament law came through Moses. But this new covenant of grace that's being promoted now comes through Paul. And John was very clear to point out when this new covenant started to happen. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And what Paul is basically saying is, the condemnatory law was not given to me. The condemnatory law just showed me how dead I was in my relationship with God. But I have a doctrine of life-giving grace to present to you. It is life-giving grace that is found in Jesus Christ. Paul said, I don't go around preaching Moses. I go around and I preach Jesus Christ. And you're saved from all of your sins by believing on Him. The fourth reality is the Old Testament law was glorious. He brings that out. That it was a glorious law. It had to be a glorious law. It came from God. The Old Testament law had a glorious entrance into the world. Moses went up on that mountain and he came down with tablets. His face shined with the glory of God. Think about that. The people couldn't even gaze on the face of Moses. And yet they actually are stupid enough, for lack of a better word that I can think of right now, to think I can gaze at the law that brought the glory of God in written form to us. We can gaze on that and everything's okay. We can't look at the face of Moses, but we can look at the law and we'll be fine. The Old Testament law will kill you. And again, John Calvin said it takes real arrogance, to directly look at the Old Testament law and think you've measured up to the righteousness of God. The problem was not with the glory of the law. It was with the sinfulness of the people. And then to further drive home his point, he says in verse 9, the Old Testament law is a ministry of condemnation. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this is the thing that haunted him when he was a monk. He couldn't find peace. I mean, he was trying to do all the rituals and the laws, and he said, like Paul did, I was a better monk than all the other monks I knew, as far as that goes. Being disciplined as a monk. But he said, the fact of the matter is, I just couldn't shake the fact that I was under condemnation. The Old Testament law demands that people meet all of the standards of God. It's the duty of the people to hear and obey the law, every bit of it. God said that. You have to obey all of it. And the people should have said, well, we haven't, and we don't. We need your grace. But they didn't do that. They started to think, well, we're not so bad. And Paul said, you don't understand what that law does. It condemns you. When Moses gave Israel the commandments of God, he said, I've set before you today life and death. And Paul would later say just that. That law turned out to be a death sentence for me. Now, you see, when you go before some people, especially around the world of religion, they'll think you're great. I mean, when you appear before certain people, they'll think you're a wonderful person. You're just fine. But not when you appear before the law of God. When you go up against the law of God, we all stand guilty. We all stand condemned. And Paul said, the law is a ministry of condemnation. But then he makes a powerful point when he says the Old Testament law has faded away. Look at verse 11. For that which fades away was with glory. Just as the glory faded from the face of Moses, so the Old Testament law faded away too. And that word fade away is one that means the law no longer is active. It's no longer valid. It's abolished. And the passive voice of the verb means that God has abolished the law system. It has nothing to do with being right with Him anymore at all. It has nothing to do with that at all. In fact, the law just shows us we're guilty and condemned so that we'll come to faith in Christ. Now grasp this point. Don't miss this point. The law has faded. It is gone. It is done. In other words, there is not a person who can ever be right with God by feeble attempts to keep the law, because the law system has been replaced by God, as Paul would say, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, we just started yesterday, well, it actually started earlier, but yesterday was the big day of college football. And if you watch college football, it looks like a pretty glorious group. I mean, they're the best in high school. They came out of high school and went to college. They're playing college football. So it certainly would look like a real glorious group unless you compare it to the NFL. And if you compare it to the NFL, they're not such a glorious group. In fact, one statistic I read said only 1 in 50 have even a chance of making it to the NFL. So basically, when you're sitting there watching college football, you go, oh, that's a great play right there. But you have to realize you're not watching the full glory of the thing there. Because not many of these guys are going to make it to a professional level. That's where the ultimate glory is, supposedly, in football, in the National Football League. Paul is basically saying, look, you can look at the Old Testament law and you can see a glory to it, but it doesn't compare to the glory of grace. There is no comparison. Because the glory of the Old Testament law has faded away and grace is far more glorious. Which brings us to the third theological point. The New Testament spirit of grace has surpassing glory to the Old Testament law. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? There are five grace covenant realities that Paul signs off this section with. Number one, the new grace covenant is a covenant of life. He says in verse 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. Just as the law gives death, think what this grace covenant does. It gives you the Holy Spirit and gives you life the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the new grace covenant is more glorious than the Old Testament law. He says that in verse 8. This will be more glorious than the Old Testament law. And here's what you need to understand. The Old Testament law is diagnostical. The New Testament grace is surgical. It's one thing to give a diagnosis of something. It's another thing to remove the problem. So the Old Testament law just shows us that we have a problem. Our problem is that we're sinners and we're dead before God. Grace is surgical. It removes it. If you remain looking at the law, you're cursed. But if you focus on Jesus Christ, you're forever saved. What system's more glorious? The one that shows you the problem or the one that takes the problem away? The more glorious system is the one that takes it away. The law shows us we've sinned multiple times and grace shows us I've washed all those sins away. Which brings us to the third reality. The new grace covenant is a ministry of righteousness. Notice verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Now you need to understand the theology of this. In order for us, ladies and gentlemen, to have a relationship with God, we need His righteousness. A God of righteousness is required to have a righteousness at a certain level, and He requires us to have that same righteousness at that level. He has to be God, and when He's God, He has to have righteousness, and He has to have a righteousness that will satisfy Him if we're going to have a relationship with Him. The problem is, we don't have that righteousness. None of us have a righteousness that could satisfy God because of the Old Testament law. So we have to say, well, how do we get that righteousness? How do we gain righteousness from another person? And Paul would say, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you become the righteousness of God in Him. He gives you righteousness through faith in Christ. And again, I point out the fact that this is written by an apostle who at one time had been the chief Pharisee. He came to realize, I don't have the righteousness necessary to be right with God. I don't have the righteousness necessary for a life relationship with God. That is why I need Jesus Christ. Which brings us to his fourth reality. The new grace covenant has surpassing glory. Look at verse 10. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. The law at one time had a glory because it revealed something about God. It revealed His righteousness. But that law is done. It has no glory anymore. It's been replaced by a new grace covenant. And once you come to faith in Jesus Christ, You actually are delivered from this. You get a righteousness, not condemnation. You get life, not death. You get grace, and it's no longer law. There's a surpassing glory to the righteousness that's found in Christ. And finally, the new grace covenant has remaining glory. Verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Grace, grace never leaves. You never have to worry about something temporal in the relationship you have with God through faith in Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have a permanent righteousness. I'll tell you how permanent that righteousness is. It'll take you all the way to heaven. Your faith in Jesus Christ gives you and me a righteousness that is not fading. This new covenant is not death-dealing, it's life-giving. It's not simply glorious for a time, it's exceedingly glorious forever. If someone pays the penalty for another, there's no possibility of further punishment. What's the penalty for the punishment has been paid. And that's what Jesus did. That's what grace does. That's what Paul preached. Jesus came into this world, took our sin, took our penalty. We cannot ever be punished again. So this new covenant of grace is permanent, not temporary. But when you look at this text of Scripture, you don't want to miss this point. The law is faded. Grace will never fade. Jesus Christ came into this world to offer salvation to any sinner who will believe on Him. This is God's grace system of righteousness. And that grace message will never disappear. And if you believe on Him, you will be saved forever. That's what Paul took to the Corinthians. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't get much plainer than this. You'll never be saved by works. You'll never have a relationship with God by law, by religion, by ritual, by Old Testament commandments, by the Ten Commandments, by being as good as you can, by being as good as your neighbor. You'll never earn heaven through any of that. There's one way. Jesus Christ. It's faith in Him, faith alone. That's what Paul taught, and that's what we teach. If you will right now where you sit believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, you will be forever saved. It's permanent, it's forever, it will never fade away. So right where you sit, you just acknowledge that you are a sinner. The law tells us that. And just acknowledge to God that you're relying forever on Jesus Christ to save you. Our Father, we thank You so much for the tremendous theology that is developed in all these books of the Bible, but especially in this text today. We thank You for the deliverance we've received from the condemnatory law. We're grateful for the spiritual surgery that the Holy Spirit has performed in our minds and hearts, in the fact that He's brought us to the point where we realize this. And truly, Lord, we thank You that You came to us and gave us Your unbounded grace. In Jesus' name, amen.